Well, our brother Doug is not able to be with us today, but I got a message from him that he would like to see if we can finish this chapter 3 of 2 Peter. There's 7 verses from verse 11 on, and he mentioned even if we need to go over time a little bit, we can. So I will be happy to do that. We'll stay on until we can finish the chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
We notice in verse 10 that it speaks of the day of the Lord will come. This is the entire millennial day. I think I'm on there, am I not, Tom? It's the entire millennial day it speaks of, and that begins when the Lord comes out of heaven at the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation period, I believe. And then we get the end of the millennium in verse 12, where it speaks of the coming of the day of God. That's the eternal state. So that takes us through a whole 1,000 years, we might say, of the millennial reign, the millennial reign, which is the day when the Lord will set up his kingdom and reign. Righteousness will reign. So in view of this, we are to be diligent, and we're to think about this as our pathway down here is what we're building up, shall we say, for that reigning time. We're training time for reigning time down here is what is sometimes referred to.
I think yes, that's good too.
Pardon me. Go ahead, Bob.
That John Camp, I didn't want to interrupt him.
Oh, I was just going to. Can you hear me, Bob?
Yeah.
That the beginning of the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night on the unsaved. That certainly is not the character in which the Lord will meet his bride at the rapture, certainly not as a thief in the night. It's always connected with the Lord's appearing. So I think it's worthy to notice that we have the beginning, the appearing here of the day of the Lord, which is when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom. And then we have the 1,000 years passed over here and were taken right to the end of the day of the Lord, which is the great white throne judgment, and at the same time the elements melting with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein being burned up. That is at the end of the day of the Lord. So that, as mentioned, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It is a long period. But to just to go back or to make a few comments on verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's an exhortation. These things that we, the material things that these scoffers were occupied with, materialism, if that is our object, we're missing. We're going to miss the reward. And it's not that we are bereft of the comforts that the Lord graciously provides, having food and raiment or shelter. We are to be content, but let's have an eternal view of things. If all these man's progress and intelligence and all that he has accomplished for his own glory is going to pass away, we certainly shouldn't be occupied with those things. And we should be living in view of eternity, when, as mentioned, we will reign with Christ, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not an abundant entrance into heaven. We will all have that. But the thought there is our place in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be according to our walk down here. Is that right, Bob, brethren?
Yeah, that's the way I understand it, John. Elements melting with fervent heat, being dissolved, and what we have in verse 12 seems to be the same thing at the end of the millennial period, going into the day of God. To me, it's interesting how Mr. Darby reads verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's not hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It's hastening the day of God. So when all things are burned up, it's hastening the day of God. It's the day when God will be all in all.
The eternal, am I connected?
Yes, you are, John.
There's not a lot of references to the eternal state in Scripture. There's basically three. One is the one we are meditating on here, here in 2 Peter 3, and then 1 Corinthians is also brings before us the day of God. And then Revelation, I think it's 21. Maybe we could look at that. Revelation 21. I saw Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's the bride of Christ there, of course, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is the description there. Behold, I make all things new, verse 5. A description there of the eternal state, or the day of God, or the ages of ages, of which there are a number of references to the ages of ages. And usually when that is mentioned, it refers to the eternal state. Is that right?
Why do we have so few references to the eternal state?
The one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, refers to the time when the Lord Jesus will have finished his earthly reign here and will turn the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all.
And that's right at the end of the millennial period, isn't it?
Right, yeah.
Enter into the eternal state.
Yeah. And God will have his final rest.
To me, it is interesting to try to think about that, because we're just limited completely. Yeah. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and it was so tremendously wonderful that he didn't even know, did I have my body or was I in my body or not? I don't know. Yeah. And I think it is so tremendously beyond our ability to discuss or to say much about. And that's probably why that so little is said about it. But I enjoyed a comment made by some brothers some time ago that the millennium is like the anteroom into the eternal state. Going to the millennial day, it's going to be tremendously glorious. Of course, the Lord Jesus will show his glory, and the life on earth is going to be so terribly different than it is the way we know it now. So it's, but that's the introduction into God's eternal day. The Apostle Paul, when he was caught up there, he saw things, he heard things. He says nothing about what he saw. He says just one thing about what he heard. Unspeakable words. And beyond that, he doesn't say anything about it. I think it's just because it's beyond us, brethren, in the way we think and know now. What is before us is so wonderfully tremendous. I think our great thing is to get to know the Lord better. And knowing him more, that will be the center of God's eternal day. It's wonderful to try to think about it.
As you say, we're limited. Man today has a telescope that is so big and powerful, it's penetrating into beyond where they have been able to go up until this time. They're wondering what they are going to find when they get beyond that sphere that they haven't been to before. The first time they put somebody up there, they said, "We didn't see God. So we don't know where he is." Is that what they're looking for? But that's man with his inventions and his mind and doing away with God. But there he is. He's in that third heaven. where Paul had experienced a little bit and where we will be.
I think that all the created universe is what's going to pass away, isn't it? It's not eternal. It's passing. So what they can see, and I don't think they'll ever see to the edge of it, but what they can see is what is going to pass away. And I do believe it has an edge. Only we can't understand it. Just want to mention here in verse 14, in verse 13, it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you mentioned it, I think, Ken, that the millennial day, righteousness will reign. And a verse for that is in Isaiah chapter 32, where it says in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Because during the millennial day, there will still be occasional sin in the earth, and it will be judged immediately. But in the eternal day, righteousness dwells, because there's no need for reigning, because there's no sin in existence any longer. And I like to connect that all with the present day and look at a verse in Romans chapter 5, I believe it is. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. It says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the characteristic of today's era. Grace reigns through righteousness because of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. God can extend grace, but it's through righteousness. In the millennial day, righteousness will reign. It will not be a day of grace. And in the eternal state, righteousness dwells because there's no sin. There's no need of reigning.
Well, it says there in the 21st of Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. It was God's desire that he would dwell with man, but that was forfeited in the Garden of Eden because of man's rebellion and sin. But this will be fulfilled in the eternal state. When God will dwell with man, I don't think there'll be nations per se. All things new. There'll be an earthly people. There'll be a heavenly people. The bride of Christ will still be in the enjoyment of that relationship with the Lord, because it speaks there of I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is after 1,000 years of the reign of Christ with the New Jerusalem, the church in administration. Although it will not be ruling or sharing administration in the eternal state, that relationship will continue between the Lord and the church, which is his bride. I was thinking also of the verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, I'm looking at verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture, am I connected? Shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail.
Yeah, it's interesting, John, in that 21st of Revelation, we have the new heaven and a new earth, but there's no distance. They're together. The tabernacle of God is with men, so they're together. Whereas when you go down to verse 9 on, you have the millennial city, and there is a distance there. It says that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor, it should be to it, not into it, because there's still sin in the earth. There's still a distance, but in the eternal day, there is no distance any longer.
So what you're saying is the eternal state there in Revelation 21 begins verse 1 to verse 9, right?
Verse 8.
Verse 8, rather. Yeah, the end of verse 8. And then the verse 9 right to the verse 5 of chapter 22 is an appendix for paragraph parentheses.
That's the millennial day. Yeah.
That's the millennial day. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it gives us a little glimpse of the eternal state, and then it goes back to the millennial day.
Uh-huh.
And then that's up to the end of verse 5 of chapter 2.
Yes, because in chapter 2 it says the leaves of the tree in verse 2 are for the healing of the nations. In the eternal state, there will be no need of healing.
No.
That's the millennial day.
You know, the common teaching in Reformed theology, which is really a very confused condition or interpretation of the scriptures, but they say that we can hasten the day of God by preaching the gospel and souls being saved, and this will usher in the Lord will bring in the millennium as a result of the gospel being preached and souls being brought into blessing. Well, that's a confusion. The gospel of the grace of God, which is now going forth, is not going to usher in the millennium. In no way. It's going to precede the tribulation period. So I just asked the question, hastening, how do we hasten? It says hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We can't really change God's purposes. He has a certain timetable that we cannot interfere with. But it says here that we should hasten unto the coming of the day of God. I'm not sure of the meaning, but as I have gathered from my readings, it's enjoying now that which will be manifest in the future, and that which will be our portion in that coming day, the day of God, when we're with the Lord. We can enjoy the the anticipation of the day of God, when we will be with the Lord, and also, of course, the reigning time. We can antedate the time when the Lord will have his rightful place. We rejoice to know that, and when evil will be put down and the Lord will be honored and given all the praise and glory during that millennial period.
The way I've understood it there, John, when it says waiting for, and Mr. Darby puts it in, hastening the coming of the day of God, is that at the in verse 11, which is the same paragraph, all these things being to be dissolved, what ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In other words, the dissolving of all the material universe that we know today hastens the coming of the day of God. And it's not merely that it shouldn't have its effect. It should have its effect on us, but I think it is the end of that millennial period hastens the day, the coming of the day of God.
Good. Thank you, Bob.
You hear much being mentioned about in the world about when you get tribulations and you get things like what's going on in the world today, men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things that are coming on the earth. And they make reference to it as the end of the world. The end of the world. And they should fear. That's what God is allowing it for, I'm sure, is to put fear into the heart of men to come to them and to take heed to those things, that there's someone mightier than man that is in control of all these things. But the Lord hasn't come yet, and there's still over 1,000 years that before the end of the world will come, as man is expecting it. And so he's doing all he can to try and control the elements and control global warming and so on, as though he's going to be in control of it himself. Not saying that man shouldn't be good stewards of the earth, but and do what he can to take care of it. But he's afraid he's out of his element when he thinks he's going to control everything that's in this world. Especially when you're looking in, when you go ahead here and when it speaks about the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. To me, that is the end of the world as we know it today. And prior to entering into the eternal state, as you mentioned, Bob, it's going to be the dissolving of all that is as we know it as the world and the universe today. I don't understand one bit how God is going to do it. There's going to be those ones that are going to go from the millennial scene right into the eternal state. And God is going to dissolve it, and he's going to make everything new. How he's going to do it, maybe somebody can explain that to me a little better. It's an amazing thing to think about.
Well, you explained to me first how he spoke into existence the whole universe, and maybe then you can explain the other.
There you go. There you go. He can do it again, can't he?
I noticed, though, it's interesting in Matthew 24, the disciples ask, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Or in the Darby translation, it's the completion of the age. Yeah. So his coming does signal the end of the age that we now live in. I look at it as the end of the times of the Gentiles. Times of Gentile domination, when Nebuchadnezzar took the reign from the house of David, and carried away captive Judah, Benjamin to Babylon. That began the times of the Gentiles, and that still is in existence today. Israel is in their land, but only because there are Gentile powers that back them up. And that day of the end of the times of the Gentiles will take place when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven to establish his kingdom. Then that day will end.
And the millennial scene is referred to as a dispensation of the fullness of times, isn't it? In Ephesians 1 and 10.
Yes.
And so is the eternal state is not referred to as an age then, is it? Or is it?
It's a state.
It's a state. That's right.
Ages of ages, I think.
Ages of ages. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
But I was thinking that I've forgotten what I was going to say now. But I was thinking that the practical application here should have its effect upon the way in which we conduct ourselves, our conversation, which is referred to so often in the book of Peter. You have various good conversation, chaste conversation, filthy conversation, and so on. All of these things should have their practical effect upon us. The day of grace coming to a close, it will also terminate the long suffering of God with Christendom. He is waiting. There's one thing that God is slow to do, and that is to judge. And another thing, he always warns before he judges. This we see clearly in the history of Noah. The warning went on for 120 years and man would not listen. And so we are still in the patience. We share the patience of Christ. He's looking forward to having his bride with him. And we are still in this scene of the grace of God and the long suffering of our Lord, which is salvation to all those that will heed and believe the message and close in with God's offer of mercy. They're going to have part in the new heavens and the new earth and part of the church of God. So we need to rightly divide the word of truth, which those in this so-called Reformed theology do not do. They don't see the church of God as a distinct heavenly company that are separate from this world, left not to be isolated, but to be a testimony, but not part of this scene, reigning with Christ now. It's not the time of Christ's reigning. It's the time of his rejection and the time of suffering and patience. It's not the time of millennial glory now. That will be established, but it will be through judgment. It won't be through man's ability or plans or anything of that nature.
When we see the end of all things before us, how that should make us realize how fleeting anything down here is of value. It's going to all be gone. And who knows how long we're going to still be down here, but Oh, brethren, we need to provide for our families, yes, but sometimes we indulge ourselves quite a bit. And it's the in verse 11, in connection with the day of the Lord, says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And then in verse 14, it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Nothing about amassing material things. It's about our spiritual condition before the Lord. And, you know, I've often thought about the Lord Jesus when he was in this world, how simple a life he led. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And you say, why not? Is it wrong to have a home, to have a bed, to lay down and rest at night? I don't think it's wrong, no. But I often think of the Lord Jesus, and he had come from his Father's house, from his Father's bosom, and there was nothing in this world that attracted him and to have any of that stuff. He just wasn't interested. It wasn't that he didn't want to have it. It just, he wasn't interested. It was nothing that related to what he had known in that eternal day that he wants to take us to. And so how it should make us loose as to things down here, and to focus on those spiritual realities that need to be developed in us. Mm-hmm. Lord, help us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Satan took the Lord to the top of the pinnacle of the mountain, and he said, all these things will I give you if you will bow down to me. Well, there was no attraction to the Lord. He had nothing in him. But, you know, he does that to you and me. We have that within us that is capable of desiring after those things, of accumulating wealth or accumulating power, whatever it might be. But we have the life of Christ in us so that we can say no to all those things. And so mm-hmm. that's why it says here, give diligence that you... where does it say that in verse 14? Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish.
That requires, that requires no doubt self judgment. Everything in this world is calculated to separate us from the enjoyment of eternal things. Things which are seen are for a time. The things which are not seen are eternal. How often we're moved by a present advantage or the developments that we see in this world. God is over all, and he's behind all the scenes that he is behind, moving them to accomplish his will. But this exhortation of the apostle here, be diligent. We need to be careful that we're not carried away with the spirit of the world that is around us in the whole education system. Make something of yourself. You have the power. You can do it. Well, this is the reasoning of man. God has given him intelligence. He's given him brains, and he's using it to increase his own position and importance, and to shut God out of his own creation. So, this exhortation is good. Be diligent. We know that in earthly things, We see how diligent we were, perhaps when we were at school and university, we put in many hours of hard work. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, sometimes we're lazy, as it were. We're not diligent to delve into the precious things of God. The Word of God is so rich, and yet we understand so little of it. As Mr. Darby said, toward the end of his life, he felt he was just touching the surface. He felt there was so much more in the Word of God that he had not grasped.
Mr. Hayhoe, you remember John, Mr. Hayhoe used to say, every book, every magazine that you read makes the horizon of your thoughts the world in which you live. Remember that?
Very well. He used to say, Ken, all the advertisements, and we're bombarded with advertisements from every source. Every advertisement makes you discontent with what you have. That's the theory behind it. You need to have this. But godliness is with contentment is great gain.
Yes. Well, going ahead here, we find that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. That would be the end of our salvation, right? The bodily the salvation of all things. Even as our beloved brother Paul, even though Peter Paul had to do some correction with Peter in his life, and Peter doesn't hold it against him. He includes Paul's ministry here in the other scriptures, along with the other scriptures. So he calls it scripture. Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. That's the Hebrews. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So if we're going to complete this chapter, I guess we should move ahead on this. And it's nice to see that the Peter is giving Paul his rightful place in the scriptures that he has brought out.
Mm-hmm. Peter does not develop the truth of the one body and the bride of Christ and that line of truth. Paul was called to reveal those. God gave him a revelation about those things. Peter was more occupied with the circumcision. And in fact, he writes this epistle to the Jews who were scattered in many, many areas, countries of the world. But Paul's ministry lifts us above this world entirely. And Peter, as mentioned by Ken, he had to be reproved. He was raising again the middle wall of partition there in Antioch, and he took the rebuke, which was a public rebuke, but he took it from the Lord. And as Ken said, he didn't hold any feelings toward his beloved brother Paul.
And it's encouraging to see that Paul or Peter says about Paul's epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood. Well, if the Apostle Peter had them hard time to understand, brethren, we need to take courage to continue to meditate on them. They may be hard to understand, but let's continue to read them and meditate, and the Lord can show us in his time. The other way of handling them is to rest them, like it says in the end of verse 16, and to force scripture. You never have to force scripture. And I love that when you're in a reading meeting and comments are made on a certain scripture, and then perhaps another brother gives other comments that help you to get a little better grasp, and little by little it comes clear that you don't have to force scripture and its interpretation. The Spirit of God can give clarity in his own time, and he will. And he's the Spirit of truth. And so when the truth is spoken clearly, the Spirit of God gives testimony, gives affirmation of that in our souls. And I think that's the unction that it speaks about in 1 John chapter 2.
Just like we always heard it referred to about a jigsaw puzzle, right? Where you've got a number of pieces that are left over, and you're trying to, you got a piece that looks similar to what it's going, what that space shows, and you try to force it in, and it's just almost fitting, but it's just, you leave it like that, it spoils the picture. But when it's the right piece, it'll go in without any problem. Mm-hmm. And then you got a perfect picture. And that's the way it is with scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's why it says in the last verse, grow in grace. I think we all recognize that that's something we still need to do. We're not there yet.
No.
There's no growth in relation to our standing before God. If you look at Colossians, is it Colossians chapter 1? That's something that has been secured to us. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, delivered from the power of darkness, and so on. That's a standing. There's no growth there. We are addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. But there certainly is need for growth. We don't stand still. Either we're growing in the knowledge of the Lord and the things of Christ and enjoying them, or else we're retrograding. We're going back. There's no standing still in the Christian life. So we need that exhortation. We need to be on our guard, as it says in 17, verse 17. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. That's not possible. But you can lose your crown and the reward that the Lord wants to give us. We can be, some people are like Lot. Some Christians, I'm afraid, are like Lot, a saved soul. And no doubt you'll meet him in heaven, but a lost life.
We should comment on verse 17 there before we finish. Seeing that ye know these things before, beware. Just because we have a fair understanding of the truth of God, and because we've got it intellectually, and perhaps we have it in a certain amount in our hearts, and we value it, but we're still told, like the children of Israel told in Deuteronomy, when thou hast eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. And so we are told to beware. Just because we know these things doesn't mean we're home free. We're not home yet. And so there is the danger of letting down our guard and perhaps looking over the fence, perhaps losing sight of the value of the work of Christ in our souls. We're told to be eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's a continuous thing, that we might be kept. And so it says that lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. That's not apostatizing here, but just falling from it and losing the good of it in our souls. So that's what we're being warned of. And Peter, who could say that better than Peter when he walked with the Lord for 3.5 years and then he fell? So he's qualified to be able to warn us to do these things, is he not?
So Peter speaks a lot about knowing the Lord, doesn't it? The first verses of this epistle, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given us to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So to get to know the Lord, that is a lifelong endeavor on our part. So he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, what a wonderful thing it is just to learn to know him. That's what that eternal glory is centered around, that glorious person. So this is Peter's parting desire for the Lord's people.
I would like to say about that verse 17. Before the meeting started, I did a word search on the word things in the epistles of Peter. And really, this verse 17, I think if you do a word search in just the two epistles, you will see 17 times he speaks of things that we are instructed in and that should guide us. And it seems like this verse 17 is a summary of the entire epistle, if you go back and look at those verses.
To do a word search on beware as well. How often scripture brings that out. Well, Peter knew his time was short. He said in the beginning of the epistle that moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Mm-hmm. There's no apostolic succession here. But when he's gone, he's gone. But his word remains. Remember it.
Well, do we have any final comments on the chapter before we close it?